Father, we bow down before you, and Lord, we are, wherever we are in your word, it always seems like the very best place. But this is such a special day, Lord, the day of Pentecost, the day that we really can say, in a sense, the church was born. And Lord, although we know there are no perfect churches as we look around, this is the perfect church, it would seem, empowered by your Spirit, and as we see 3,000 souls believing, being baptized, and added to the body on this one day. And though we know there must have been thousands and thousands there, so many did not believe, but we thank you for those that did, and we thank you for the great lessons that we have here for us, Lord, in this account. And so, as you reveal your truth to us again today, may we listen, and may we apply these things, Lord, in our daily walk, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Amen. Well, turn to Acts chapter 2 as we continue. And last time we began Peter's sermon. This is the first sermon of the church. This is the first of quite a few messages in the book of Acts. Peter had 8 messages, I believe. Stephen and James each have one, and Paul has another number of them, some on defense and some in proclaiming the gospel. But there's so many, many good examples for us here in this book. But today we want to continue on as he begins now, not only to look back to the Old Testament prophecies of what would happen on the day of Pentecost, but look to Jesus Christ himself. Now, as we read this account, it's very amazing in a way. As we try to picture Jesus here on earth, we have to think back almost 2,000 years. But just put yourself in the shoes of these people. Just 10 days before this day, Jesus was walking around on the earth. His ascension was only 10 days before the day of Pentecost. 7 weeks, he was crucified. And so as Peter brings to their attention that God, in Christ, who he brought here to die, resurrected, ascended into heaven, the purposes of God fulfilled, you crucified him. And that would be so fresh in their minds because it just happened. And they would have been there, a part of it, or at least some of them would have been. Some of them would have seen Jesus in the flesh, certainly. And so, I mean, it's just so much happening here so quickly. And as we think back, it's kind of back in the distant times and these dates and all that kind of a thing kind of run together in one thing and another. And it's not as crystal clear. But as we look at this here, and we just want to be reminded of the importance of the various elements of the gospel. And so as we read what Peter is saying here, this is just an awesome, awesome sermon. Men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that Jesus should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you did not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he, God, would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, if anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So, there's your perfect church. If you want to know what a perfect church is, that's it. Well, I have a few questions here for you just to get your thinking going a little bit, and to these, I hope they won't be too tricky. They're not meant to be. On what is the church built? Or upon what is the church built? Jesus Christ. Nothing else, right? Who crucified Jesus?
We did.
Gentiles.
Well, who nailed him on the cross? The Romans. Who put them up to it? The leaders of the Jews. But who really is responsible for the death of Jesus? It's every one of us, because he died for our sins. We read here in the scripture today, it was according to God's foreknowledge before the foundation of the world. Had nothing to do. There were no Jews or Gentiles before the foundation of the world. But God knew there would be sinners. And he knew that there would be a need for a Savior. That was his plan. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ emphasized in the book of Acts?
Yes.
Absolutely. Look at these messages. You'll find the resurrection in every one of them. How important is the resurrection to you? You know, I think many of the Christians, I think we focus on the cross, which is good. And the only way we're saved is through the shedding of his blood, which occurred on the cross. No question about that. But if he had not been raised from the dead, what does Paul say? We are of all people the most pitiable without hope, because Jesus said he would be brought back from the dead, victorious over sin and victorious over death. If he just died for our sins and there was no victory there, then it would not have been complete. So the resurrection is so important. And there have been a lot of people that have died, and many have died in the name of Jesus Christ. But their bodies are still in the tomb, aren't they? And as we read here in Psalm 16, David was talking about that his body would not see corruption at all. And, of course, Peter makes the point, it's not David that David is talking about, it's Jesus Christ. And when you go to Jerusalem today, and you go up by the upper room there, in a room kind of below that and a little bit to the side is where David's tomb is, and there are these rabbis in there reading 24 hours a day the Psalms. They haven't stopped reading since David was buried, the tradition has. I don't know if it's true or not. But that's David's tomb, and it's acknowledged by all the Jews that he's in it. I don't know whether he's in it or not. I didn't look because they didn't have the box open. But you know one thing, he's corrupted. You know it's all rotted away, don't you? Yes. Do Jews believe that the Messiah generally will, do most Jews generally believe that the Messiah will be the son of David?
Yes.
That's what he's called, isn't it? Isn't that what he's called in the scriptures?
Yep.
Yes, son of David. So the answer is yes. Do many Jews today question how Jesus, who died, could be the Messiah that will rule the world? That was the big stumbling block. Now, as the scriptures tell about Jesus' two comings, in the old days, they would acknowledge there might have been two comings, at least. But when Jesus came, they rejected him. And so then they said, well, that can't be the Messiah. Messiah's come to deliver us. This guy died. He's not the Messiah. And, of course, we don't believe this myth that he rose again from the dead. That was something the disciples cooked up. That's the story they cooked up. So they reject that. But we'll see today how it was prophesied that he would be resurrected and how David, even knowing that the oath that God made him, that from his seed would be one who would rule forever, at the same time knowing that the Messiah would die, he believed in the resurrection. You have to have a resurrection to have a restoration of the one who died, right? So it's all in the scriptures. It's just that it's not accepted and not believed by many of the Orthodox, as well as, you know, in the world today. Most do not even believe the Bible, period, let alone details in the Bible. They just reject the Bible. They reject Christ and so forth. Okay, what is the sum and substance when you give your Christian testimony? What should the end result of your testimony leave with the hearers? This may be a little bit tricky.
Christ died,
the gospel of Jesus.
What are they going to do with Christ?
It should be about Jesus. It should be about Jesus. It should be about Jesus. Not about all the great things I've done. Not 15 minutes on all my former sins that I committed before I accepted Christ. Many testimonies you hear of people just talking about themselves, right? And they sound like they're the hero. Yeah, man, I changed then. I received Christ and I did this. No, your testimony should be about Jesus. Testimony should be about Jesus. In verse 37, says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to the Peter and the rest of the disciples, men and brethren, what shall we do? Do you see conviction as being a part of believing?
Oh, yeah.
Absolutely. Do you think repentance is a lost art today?
Yeah.
Generally speaking, it is, because in many churches today, sin is not mentioned. In many churches, salvation today does not include repentance. Just believe in the Lord, that's all you have to do. Nothing said about repentance. Nothing saying about humbling yourself before the cross. But we see here very clearly the model is tremendous conviction. They were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. And if we're not convicted of our sin, and if we're not repenting our sin before the Lord, I just question whether we're really saved. Because anybody can say, I believe. I mean, I believe in George Washington, right? Although I never met the guy. I guess he cut the cherry tree down, or apple tree, or whatever tree it was he cut down. I don't know. I heard he did. But, you know, in a sense, I do believe in George Washington as the first president of the United States. But that's far different than believing in Jesus Christ as my Savior, right? Okay, can you think of any verses in the Bible where you specifically are mentioned? No, specifically. Well, we got one today. No, the one I'm thinking of is where we read it shall be to you and all those who follow, right? Isn't that us? The Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all of you and all those who believe that will follow. So, also, Jesus prays for us in John 17, doesn't he? And those who will believe in me through their word. So those are two places, but we certainly have that here today in verse 39. For the promise is to you, this is the promise of the Holy Spirit, for the promise of the Holy Spirit is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. That's us. That's you. That's me. We're part of the all who are afar off, right? From the standpoint of 2,000 years ago, absolutely. Okay. All right. Do you think it's possible for a church, I'm talking about a body of Christ now, let's say Church ABC, for a church to be a church that does not include baptism? What we see here today is the baptism is a very important part of this whole process. To that day, 3,000 souls believed and were baptized. And we'll talk a little bit more about that because that verse gets really used a lot of different ways. But baptism is very, very important, and we'll talk about that. Does baptism bring salvation?
No.
But it's very important in salvation. Okay, what four things are we told in today's studies that are very important to a church and therefore very important to you and to I because we're part of the church? In what? Apostles' doctrine, teaching, fellowship, koinonia, amen. Third, breaking of bread, and four, prayers. Okay. Any church that's doing those all well is going to be a thriving church. Any church that's not doing all of those well will probably be weak. And you can look at the church you're in or the churches you know, and you can see the strong points in those four things, and you can see the weaknesses as well. Okay, well, back to the text then. You guys did great. I'll give you all a passing grade. Actually, step to the head of the class, you know. But everybody's at the head of the class now, so that's good. Anyway, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Now, he has just mentioned to hear the words of the prophet Joel, right, which were written maybe 700, 800 years before this occurred. Now he's going to say, hear Jesus. I'm reminding you that Jesus had been with them for 3.5 years up till 50 days before this, before he was crucified. And then he was with them 40 days after his 3 days in the tomb. So he was with them as recently as 10 days ago. So we're talking about Jesus. This is not some historical figure that gets lost back in the cobwebs somewhere. But this is the Jesus that they would have all known about. They would have known about. They would have heard about the... If they hadn't been in Jerusalem, they would still have heard about the resurrection, or at least the myth of the resurrection, if they didn't believe it. And so they knew Jesus, as he says here, a man, capital M, a man attested by God to you, or identified by God to you, if you will, by what? Miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, right in the middle of you. You saw this, you heard of it, you heard about the healings, you saw the raising from the dead and so forth. As you yourselves also know, he did not do these signs and miracles and wonders in a vacuum. It was well known, as he says. And then listen to this. Him, what? Being delivered by the determined purpose of God. You think that's going to happen? Absolutely. His determined purpose and foreknowledge, meaning that crucifixion was not an accident. It wasn't that Jesus was in the wrong place at the wrong time. It wasn't the power of the Roman army. It wasn't the power of the Sanhedrin. It wasn't any of those things. It was God's will being done. Jesus said that he came to earth to die. His purpose was to die. I came to seek and to save those who are lost. And that was by shedding his blood to pay the price of our sins that we would not die, right? So it was by the foreknowledge of God. And then he goes ahead and say, you guys have taken by lawlessness, by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Wow. That's getting close to home, isn't it? You guys did that 7 weeks ago. But we read the next verse, whom God resurrected or raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Jesus could not be held by death. That was not possible because he had an incorruptible body, and his plan God's plan, foreknowledge plan, was that he would die, but 3 days later he would be raised again, right? And Jesus told his disciples that over and over. But did they believe it? No. You know, in Luke 24, when Cleopas and the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, you know, they're walking around, it sounds like, all dejected, probably kicking pebbles. I'm not sure they're kicking pebbles with their sandals or not, but really dejected. And Jesus said, you know, what's wrong with you guys? Well, where have you been? Haven't you heard? And Jesus kind of says, heard what? Heard what they did to Jesus. Here we thought he was the Messiah. Our hopes were based on him. He was going to deliver us. But they killed him. They killed him. They had no clue that he was going to be. They didn't. They just didn't. They didn't get it. The Lord hid it from them or whatever. They didn't get it. Anyway, they didn't know. They didn't know he was going to be raised again from the dead, although he said it over and over. And then there's even something stronger than that, too, because the Jewish tradition was that they pretty much minimized the part of the scripture where he was going to come to die. They glossed over that and they focused on Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruling in a mighty, mighty way. And so they were looking for the Messiah to basically be a world leader that would come with horses and chariots and tromp Rome and deliver Israel from Rome. That's what they were looking for. And so when the Messiah came as a humble man born in a manger and was here for 33 years or so and then was put to death, that could not be the Messiah. Just couldn't be the Messiah. First of all, a Jew would never be hung on a tree. I mean, that was the most despicable death. And now you're going to say, my Messiah is going to be hung on a tree? I can't accept that. I just reject that. So that was going on there too. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says in Psalm 16 concerning Jesus, I foresaw Yahweh always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. So he's seeing the Lord always before his face. And when he knows that he's going to be dead, he says, you will not leave my soul in Hades. So some Jews said, oh, David's talking about himself. David, that's what David's talking about. He's not talking about Jesus. Not talking about the Messiah. He's talking about himself. Because he says, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow now your Holy One, now that's not him, to see corruption. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of joy forevermore. Now, Paul is going to go ahead and clarify for him very clearly. This is not David that David is talking about. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch of good old daddy David, right? He is their great hero, right? King David. Of the patriarch David, what? That he's both dead and buried and his tomb is with us today. He did not. He was not resurrected. David was not resurrected. David's still in the tomb. We're not talking about David here in Psalm 16. But David being a prophet, therefore, David being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to David, you remember the story with Nathan? David said, hey, Nathan, I don't know if he said hey or not, but anyway, he said, Nathan, I want to build God a house. And Nathan said, what? Splendid idea! Go for it, man! Now, this is a translation you probably won't find in. But he said, go for it, in his own words. And then that night, God came to him and said, Nathan, you spoke too soon. David's hands are bloody. He's a man of war. He cannot build my house. But tell him this, that I will build him a house. And through his seed, there will be one who will rule and reign forever. This was the oath of God to David, right? Forever. Okay? Now David comes on and saying that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, out of his own loins, out of his body, that's the reason he's called the son of David. And you know, son, bane in Hebrew, is used for first generation, second generation, third generation, or however many generations you want to go down. So a grandson is called the same thing as a son. So when we look in the genealogies, often we have son of. It's not the first generation. There's a generation or so skipped there. But here he says that out of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. So he's got to raise the Messiah up to sit on the throne, right? He can't stay in the grave. David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning what? The resurrection of the Christ. Isn't that beautiful?
Mm-hmm.
Did you know that before? I didn't. It wasn't clear to me before as I was studying this. But the resurrection of the Christ, what? That Jesus' soul was not left in Hades. Now, Hades is the place in Luke 16 where before Christ came, everybody that died went. It had two compartments, maybe three. Tartarus is probably the worst compartment where these terrible angels are trapped or held captive. But you generally had two compartments. You had the wicked and you had the saved. The saved is called Abraham's bosom. After Jesus' death, what? He went to there. He went to hell 3 days. He set the captives free. The Abrahams and the Davids and all those Old Testament saints, they were still there because the price of their sin had not been paid. They couldn't go to heaven until the price was paid. But Christ went there and he set the captives free, didn't he? The wicked are still there. The wicked will be there until the end of the tribulation to the great white throne judgment, and then all of that's going to be emptied out, and they're going to be judged and sent to eternal darkness. But he says here, Jesus' soul was not left in Hades, and of course it wasn't, nor did his flesh see corruption. Jesus' flesh never deteriorated. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Hey, we saw him running around here 10 days ago. Now, Peter goes on to say in his epistles that the sure word of prophecy is more sure than eyewitness testimony. So you don't have to lose heart and say, well, I have trouble believing in Jesus because I didn't see him. I wasn't around 2,000 years ago. Well, you got the sure word of prophecy, and that's more sure than even eyewitness. You know, if some fellow walked through here today, and I don't know, we got here 15, 20 people, and then everybody was interviewed to make a very detailed description of what you saw, I bet there'd be a lot of differences in what people saw, right? So even if I saw something, it doesn't really prove that what I saw is really true necessarily. It's kind of maybe side of him that I saw, whatever. But here is a sure word of prophecy talking about Christ. Thus Jesus is raised up, though he can say then, of which we are all witnesses. So all of them there would have seen Jesus, apparently. Or at least all of the 120 would have seen him. And, of course, we know the apostles would have seen him because that was one of the conditions of the apostles, that they were with him from the beginning and saw him all the way through, right? Therefore, being exalted, what does that mean? Well, turn back to Philippians. You know this scripture well, but Philippians 2, because we have that great exhortation there, let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. And I think it's important when we think of Christ, when we consider just a little bit how far down he came to be a man. From the King of Kings and from the Creator of the earth to become a man. And when we start to think of the universe which he created and is so massive, I don't know today, I don't know what the size of it is. Every time we have a better telescope, we find out we can't see the end of it. But I think the last number I heard was 18 billion light years. And can't you really know the difference between 17 and 18 or 16? I mean, one light year, I can't even fathom how far that is, let alone a billion, and let alone 17 or 18 or 20 or whatever it is, billion light years. It means to me there is no end in a sense. So we have here then that here is this creator of all of this. He comes down to this little tiny speck called Earth, and then to these little bitty things running around on earth of which we are one, and he becomes one of us. Can you imagine? But here's what we read in Philippians 2:5, I think it is. Let this mind. Now this is the point. We're talking about the humility of Jesus. We're talking about him being from a high, exalted position coming down all the way to be a man. Let this mind be in you. Well, that's humility that I can't even relate to. But that's what the command is, to, through the Spirit, be humble. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he was not ashamed that he was God. No way. But, in spite of that, he made himself what of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, taking the form of a slave. He came as a slave, born in a manger, coming in the likeness of man. He was fully man. He had to be fully man to undo what Adam had done, right? He had to be fully man. He was hung on the cross as a man. He was not hung on the cross as God. Now, he was always God. It doesn't mean he didn't. But he laid that aside. He was crucified as a man to undo what Adam had done. And the blood he shed was the same blood that you and I have, except one big difference. It did not have Adam's sin factor in it, because his father was not Adam, but his father was the Holy Spirit, meaning the importance of the virgin birth is very important, and it cannot be overlooked. It's not just a sign, although it was a sign, but the virgin birth indicates that Adam was not his father, and that's why his blood is not sin-prone as your blood and mine blood. And also, that's probably one I like to use a little bit of this in memorial services, because everybody can relate to the fact that everybody dies, right? Why do we die? Because we're born of Adam. So you say, well, you don't know how wonderful my grandmother was. She was the most godly woman that ever lived. She was an angel. Oh, really? She's still alive? Oh, no, she died. Oh, well, I guess she's born of Adam too, right? So we read here then that he took the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of a man and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. This is the mind that we're to have. Let this mind be in you, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, what? Exaltation. God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. Those in heaven would be the believers. Those on earth would be everybody. It would be our president. It would be the premier of all the countries in the world, all the great rulers, all the great kings, all the great everybody. They will bow their knee to Jesus Christ and pray for them, as Timothy tells us to pray for our leaders and those in authority, that they would bow that knee today to eternal salvation, rather than bow that knee in the future to eternal separation from God. So the days of ruling and reigning on this earth, whether you're King Solomon and have all the wealth in the world, or whether you're just a little puppet leader in some small country, your days are so short. Manasseh was the worst king Israel ever had, or Judah ever had, reigned 55 years. But think in terms, 55 years in terms of eternity is nothing, right?
Really?
But they're going to bow the knee. And then those under the earth, that would be all of the lost, that would be all of the wicked, that would be all of the powers of Satan and so forth, everything under the earth, even they will bow the knee to the Lord. And every tongue should confess. Now, does that miss any of you in here? Every tongue except Bob and Pat. No, it says every tongue should confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Are you using your tongue for that? I know a lot of golfers I played with, they really confess Jesus Christ in the golf course, but not that he's Lord. They blame him for every missed shot. And I mean, I've never seen a golfer yet that hit every shot perfect. I mean, you know, when I played golf, I played quite a bit of golf for a lot of years. If I hit one out of 10 shots, I was doing pretty well. But, you know, the other nine, I didn't say anything, even though I wasn't really saved then. I still couldn't bring myself to use the name of Christ in vain. I never could. But I hear a lot of them that do. And sometimes I can't control myself. I say, oh, you know my Savior too. They go, what? What do you mean? No, that was a blankety-blank shot I've ever hit in my life, you know. Okay, let it go. Right, let it go. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So back here then it says, therefore being exalted in verse 33 to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. So here we have Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. Now, what did he tell the disciples? He said right before he was crucified, it's good that I go to be with the Father, for I will pray the Father that he will send the Holy Spirit to you. Then Jesus told the disciples to wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. Now, day of Pentecost, what? Voila! That's not in the Bible either, but voila! Voila, voila, Washington. Anyway, the Holy Spirit was poured out on all believers, right? So this has happened. Therefore, being exalted, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Hallelujah. You're at the birthday party today of the church. The Holy Spirit is being poured out today on everybody. Isn't that awesome? And remember, everything that happened that day happens to you and to me as well, with the exception of the noise and probably with the exception of the cloven tongues of fire. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is poured out on every believer ever since the day of Pentecost and always will be. Awesome promise, isn't it? Promise of the Father. Now, back to Psalms again. David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." This is where Jesus really stopped the Pharisees and these smart guys when they tried to trap him about David and all. And he told them, "Yeah, your Messiah is the son of David, and I'm the Messiah. How come David called me Lord?" Because in the Jewish tradition, no father is ever superseded by any son. He's always the head. And here David is calling my son Lord. Who? They didn't have any more answers. They didn't have more questions after that, right? "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, that hasn't happened yet. Satan's still usurping power, and we still have all the enemies running around, but one day soon they'll all be at Jesus' feet. And you know, evil will be over. Sin will be done. We're almost there. Can you imagine that? Maybe in our lifetime, maybe not. But all we have to do is get to the end of the tribulation, Jesus returning in power and great glory, and that's it. That's the end of sin, right? That's the end of the evil. Mm-hmm. Satan's put away for 1,000 years. Now, he's going to come out, and there's going to be one more little blip of rebellion. But that doesn't mean that sin is really going to rule and reign in the world. It doesn't mean that we're going to have evil leadership or anything. So we're almost done with the evil. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel," that means all the country here, "let them all know assuredly that God has made this Jesus," God has made this Jesus, "whom you crucified," he's made him both Lord and Mashiach, both Lord and Messiah. Awesome. Now, to think of the guilt that would rise up in these people at that point. Now, this message is a little different than the message we give, because the message we give now, we don't necessarily make that big a deal out of "you crucified Jesus, you unbeliever." But we do want to talk about sin. We do want to let them know eventually that he died for all of our sins, right? But here Peter is coming to these people directly because just very recently they did crucify Jesus. And he says, "whom you put on the cross." Now, verse 37, a very big point here. We have a crowd, what? Responding. And I believe it can be said, we don't have a church until we have a response from the crowd. If you want to start a church and you go out and you start evangelizing, you don't have a church until somebody responds, right? But here they respond. How they respond. Wow. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." How convicted. They were cut to the heart. That is really conviction. "And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's always the way the Holy Spirit will work in true conviction, because even with Paul, right, met on the road to Damascus, he said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" There's that question, there's that response, "Lord, what should I do?" And they're saying, "Hey, what do we do now?" Peter said to him, what? "Repent, repent, 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 repent." What did John the Baptist say? Repent. They killed him. What did Jesus say? Repent. They killed him. Now we have Peter saying repent, but he and the others are filled with the Holy Spirit, and these receiving are filled with the Spirit. Persecution has not yet happened. It will happen in Acts a few more chapters, but there's no persecution yet on the day of Pentecost. So we have repent and let every one of you be baptized. Oh, so what do? Repent and be baptized. You think that was just for then, or is that for now too? It's got to be for now. This is the model of the church, right? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, since baptism is specified here, since baptism is one of the commandments that Jesus made in his last great commission, what did he say in Mark? He said, go preach the gospel to every creature. Matthew, he said, make disciples, right? Yeah. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we're commanded to be baptized. So baptism, in effect, is really not an option unless you want to be disobedient to the Lord, assuming time permits. As was mentioned, the thief on the cross was not baptized. Those who received Christ on the deathbed typically would not be baptized. Baptism does not save you. No way. But it is such a profession of faith. It is such a profession of faith. We read back in Peter that he likens it to Noah and his sons, that baptism is a type of burial. It's a type of drowning, almost, if you will, where water, I'm talking about water baptism now. And what it does, it gives us that picture of dying, being buried, and then resurrected. That's the type we see. That's the picture we see. That's why baptism, and particularly immersion baptism, I believe, is so important. Now, I had a lady last night in the class. She was sprinkled with her own cognizance. It wasn't a baby. And she wanted to know if she had to be rebaptized. I said, no, I don't think so. I said, how was your heart? She said, oh, no, I believed. That's what I want to do. I said, well, it's not how much water you had. It is good to have that experience of going down under the water. And I gave the experience that I had. I was baptized as a baby. Of course, since I can't remember it, when I was over in Israel first time with Pastor Chuck, I was all excited, so I had him baptize me. And I thought it would be really great, except that he's getting ready to put me down. He says, now I'm going to hold you down a real long time to make sure you feel all your sins being let go. I go, and then I'm breathing all I can breathe in and ready for this long time. He didn't hold me down that long, but I did want to tell him, move over a step because there's so much sin there for the next person. You know, you want to get some cleaner water, you know. But anyway, you go down and then you come up and it is a sense of being born again. It is a sense of being freed from that. And so Saturday we'll be down at Pirates Cove. So come down if you haven't attended any of those baptisms. Not that you want to be baptized, but just to witness what the... It's so great. I mean, the people that come out... Now, it'll be fairly warm water this time because we had warm water, warm weather in July and all, but the first baptism always in the year, and sometimes the lighter one, the people come out, they're just shaking like this. I wear a wetsuit as a sissy because I don't want to stand in the water shaking like this. I want them to come out and sense that it's not that cold, right? So I've got a wetsuit on, they don't, so they're freezing to death. But the point is, they go down and they come up and man, they are beaming and they're filled with the Spirit. Oftentimes they just are, I mean, they have no sense of cold water at all. I mean, it is awesome to see, and that is the baptism here that we're seeing. So they're saying then, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, when Philip was down with the eunuch on the road to Gaza, there he was walking along and he said, hey, there's some water. Can I be baptized? I don't think it was just a few drops. I mean, I think he could actually see the water, right? Because he said, there's water. Can I be baptized? And so kind of that's kind of an immersion kind of an idea there. And also Paul talks about as we go down underwater that. But I don't want to get into a big deal. One of the problems with baptism in the church today, we want to argue about what's the right form and all. That's not the point. The point is identification with Christ. And the point is being baptized in the Spirit, that is believing in Christ, because you can't be baptized with the Spirit unless you are a believer. So that's very important. So we have here, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, and then just finishing that thought. So then remember he said, anything, what do I have to do to be baptized in a sense? And Philip said, what? You have to believe with all your heart in the Lord Jesus. So that's baptism. That's that public profession of believing with all your heart that you're Jesus's and he's yours, right? So, very important. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise of the Holy Spirit is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. I love that because that includes you. That includes me. So there's a promise directly to you if you want a promise in the Scriptures. Acts 2:39. Which one's he talking about? As many as the Lord our God will call. If you're a believer, the Lord your God has called you. You can't be a believer unless the Lord calls you. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them or encouraged them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Oh, I thought that would only fit today. No, we've had perverse generations all the way through, don't we? Mm-hmm. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. And they continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly. A steadfast walk is so important. We want to be steadfast. We want to be continuing on in our walk day by day. How? In the apostles' doctrine. That's the church's first thing here, is to teach the word of God, to receive the word of God, continue in the word of God. Secondly, to fellowship, koinonia. We don't quite have a good English word for koinonia. I know you know that, but that koinonia means togetherness, it means oneness. It's part, really, of when we come to the table, in a sense, at least the communion part. We're communing with the Lord, we're becoming one with Him, and we're communing with each other, becoming one with each other. But here it's the fellowship. It's a fellowship. I think that would include, in a church, the home fellowships, where you bring people into your home. And the way churches grow, that are in a growth phase, almost always they have a very vibrant home fellowship program. And that's where the gospel is really being spread. It's not being spread so much in the four walls of the church, although that's where people come and worship together, and that's as it should be, and some come. But the real growth typically occurs in home groups, in home fellowship groups, where you can invite your unbelieving neighbors, and they'll come into your home where they would never come into church. And they see you and see others, and the word being taught there, and that's where many come to the church to this day. And then the breaking of bread. Of course, that would mean probably, there's some mixed opinions on what all that includes, but I think it would mean eating together, eating with believers, and it would mean coming to the table. It would mean as often as you eat and drink of the bread and the cup, you proclaim my death until I come. And then in prayer. Prayer is so vitally important. You show me a praying church, and I'll show you a strong church spiritually. Not necessarily big church. I mean, the big churches, the Joel Osteen churches, I don't know what, do they even know what prayer is? Maybe they do. I don't know. I've never been there. But that's not their purpose. Their purpose is feel good, right? And the feel good churches, what do they need prayer for? You know, just take some feel good stuff. That's all you really need. And don't think about your sin. I'm not saying that they say that, but I mean, whether you don't emphasize repentance in a way, that's what you're saying. Sin is not important anymore. We don't want to bring that up. We might offend somebody. Yeah, you know, it's really good when you're offended as of your sin. Be offended now, not later, by bowing your knee to eternal hell, you know? Okay. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Signs always follow the teaching. They never come in advance. So a church that's totally given over to signs and wonders is never going to be much of a church. They're going to be trying to think of new signs and wonders and new tricks and so forth. There's never any increase in your faith in a sign and wonder, really. That doesn't come through signs and wonders. Your attention is gotten, and people may make an initial belief in a miracle. They do. The Lord uses those things. But they don't grow with signs and wonders. You need to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God to have your faith grow. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among themselves, among anyone who had need. Now, there's been a lot of ridicule by many as to this was not of the Spirit, and I'm not sure it was of the Spirit, this selling everything. But having the great awareness of other people's needs is something that I think we generally are lacking in the church today. I think we generally, you know, have too many churches who have the cliques. We have, you know, the rich and I've got everything, don't bother me, over on one side. And then next to them, maybe they have the ones who at least they're working, and they're at least able to make ends meet. They may not be very rich. Their clothes may not be as nice as this other, but they're not too bad. Then you got the next group over here, and you come all the way down to the line. Now here you got the really down and outers. They don't have anything. And they smell, and their clothes are really tattered. And, you know, generally those are the ones you hope don't come that Sunday, right? You hope they go somebody place else, right? And, I mean, that's the church, isn't it? Too much. I don't mean the right church, but I mean the church of today tends to be that way. We read that in James, you know. Don't do that. Somebody who's not dressed right, you sit way in the back. No, bring him down in front. But here they did that. They were concerned. And in that time, I'm sure these Christians, early Christians in a Jewish culture would probably have lost their jobs. They would probably have been ostracized. And it would have been wonderful to see them gathering together as this new body of Christ, mm-hmm. helping one another. And so that's something I think we need to pray for. And it also kind of comes under that fellowship section where you have the teaching, the fellowship, breaking of bread and the prayer. In that fellowship, that real concern for one another. So you might check yourself out on that particular one. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. So now they're meeting daily in the temple with one accord. Breaking bread from house to house. They didn't eat in the temple, apparently. They ate in their homes. And they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. You know, I doubt if they did much arguing in those days. Well, I think this would be of Cephas or of Paul or, you know, I don't know if they knew Cephas, knew Peter, but they don't know about Paul. Anyway, they weren't arguing. They were just meeting in gladness and simplicity of heart. Thank God I'm saved. Praise him for who he is. Thank God I have the Holy Spirit in me. Mm-hmm. They were praising God. How important that is for the church to praise God, right? Now, another thing interesting here, they had favor with all the people. That's amazing. Had favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So this is the picture of, in my opinion, the perfect church. This is the model church right here. The church that does all of these things is really doing the right thing, right? Now, my question is this. If this is what the church is to do, and you or I, and you and I are members of the church, we're members of the body of Christ, not of an organization, but of the body of Christ, that's what we should be doing, is it not? Mm-hmm. So as you look over this sermon, this message of Peter's here, just check yourself out, each and every paragraph here. How does it fit me? And is this really me? Am I in accordance with this? Am I aware of the importance, for example, the fact that the Holy Spirit is in me forever? That I have God dwelling in me? And man, if that doesn't give you a thanksgiving, I don't know what will, because the apostles didn't have that. All of the Old Testament saints didn't have that. Nobody before the day of Pentecost had the Spirit dwelling in them forever. But now the promise of the Father was it'd be poured out, and it's done. And since that time, every believer has the same thing. Not just Jews, not just men, but men, women, Jews, Gentiles, Scythian, slave, free, whatever you want to call it, everybody, every believer. There's no difference in that regard, right? Isn't that good news? Mm-hmm. Praise God, huh? So check yourself out on this and see, as you read Psalm 16, if you can kind of understand what Peter's saying here. To me, it's very clear that David, knowing the oath was given to him that through his seed would be reigning forever, and knowing that through his seed this one would die, he had to believe in the resurrection, because how else could you have this happen, right? Resurrection, very important. And then that it's not talking about David, because he's dead, buried, he's still in the tomb. It's not talking about him who didn't see corruption. And so we see this then, and the importance of baptism, that we relate to Jesus Christ, and we are making that testimony to him privately and to him publicly that he is our Lord. We are his. And off with the old. And leave it in the water, and coming up, like Christ, a new creature, a new creation, free from sin. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't mean you're not going to sin anymore, because we're still in bodies that sin. And so when you sin and you say, well, maybe I'm not saved because I left all of my sin at the bottom of the ocean. Now the very next day I'm sinning again. Well, God wants a relationship with you, right? And because we continue to sin, we need to continue to ask for forgiveness. We need to continue to confess our sins before him. And we need him, right?
Repent.
So, if it were such that it was another way, it could be, in my way of thinking, that we're saved And then we never talked to him again, saying, hey, I'll see you in heaven pretty soon, but in the meantime, I'm just doing my own thing. No. He says, you can't get through an hour without me. My need me. And he's going to give you problems. He's going to give you testings. He's going to give you afflictions, and you're not going to like them. But you're going to turn to him because of them, right? And the quicker we can turn to him in all things, the less painful it'll be and the more profitable it'll be spiritually, right? Lord, I don't know what you're doing here. I don't understand it at all, but that's not important whether I understand it. I trust you. You know the end from the beginning. And I'm just going to watch and see what you do. And if I have to remind myself, I look back and see all the times he's delivered me in the past, right? Awesome. Think of the worst crises you've ever had in your life and look back and see how the Lord has used those in such a powerful way, if you let him. Now, don't harden your heart and get rebellious. Say, I'll never forgive God for this. That's not a good way to go, because you'll stay there a long time, maybe forever. No, we want to say, Lord, what are you showing me? What am I to learn about you? What am I to learn about myself? What am I to learn about my love for others and so forth of going through this thing? And Lord, I expect you to give me disturbances today. I expect you to give me disturbances tomorrow. I don't pray for disturbances. I'd rather not have them. But when they come, and they will, I want to look to him, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. Father, we thank you for the study today. May we be in your word. May we be loving one another. May we be remembering you for what you did for us on the cross. And Lord, may we be in prayer. May we have a strong prayer life, Lord. Bless my brothers and sisters. I'm so glad to be here with them this morning and so thankful for your word. And Lord, we just continue to marvel at what you show us through your word. And so, Lord, there's so much more here that I guess we don't even understand, but we thank you that you've told us that if we trust in you with all our heart, you will direct our paths. You've told us, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you did not know. So, Lord, every time we're in your word, it seems like we learn something, so we thank you for that. Mm-hmm. Lord, those who are having a difficult time today, Lord, we don't want to minimize their difficulty, but we do want to pray that they will turn to you and put it in your hands and watch you work, and that we would be responding as you lead us and guide us and show us what our part of it is or what we're to do. Bless our pastor. Bless the junior high second week camp this year. Bless the family camp that's going on. All of the summer activities around the world in the Northern Hemisphere, Lord, the vacation Bible schools, the English camps, the children's camps, and so forth, Lord, for your glory. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.